Well, we look at perspective this morning. I'm going to begin by defining the word perspective. Perspective is a mental view or prospect, how a person sees a topic or issue. And so we all have perspectives. You know, if someone mentions something, and it might be sports, and it might be politics, or it might be religion, whatever the case, we have a certain perspective. So it's not a question of whether or not we will have a perspective. The question is our perspective correct? Is our perspective accurate? A most common way to think about perspective is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? And maybe if you're super philosophical, you might ask, what is a glass? You know, there might be all of those things, but that's kind of we bring our perspective to it, right? Oh, I view this glass as half empty. Oh, I view this glass as half full. So it's important for us with thinking about all those perspectives to say, am I willing to allow the Bible to give me my perspective? Am I willing to look at things from a biblical perspective? Now, along those lines, we're going to look at two specific types of perspective here. We're going to look at possession perspective in verses 1 through 6 of James 5. And then we're going to look at patience perspective in verses 7 through 12. So let me begin by reading James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." Okay, so begin with possession perspective in verses 1 through 6. And to kind of remind ourselves of where we've been, remind ourselves of what's going on, let's back up to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. As in verses 13 and 17, James was writing to Christian merchants and kind of helping them to have a proper perspective regarding their business ventures. He said, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now, the important perspective we want to remind ourselves of verses 13 through 17 is simply this, that when it comes to doing life, we should say, well, what does the Lord want me to do? Not just what do I want to do and what I'm going to do and kind of independently of what the Lord says, but really to realize I'm not independent of the Lord. I'm dependent upon the Lord. It was interesting, went yesterday, you know, to a volleyball playoff game in Abilene, and it was a very stressful time. And during the midst of it, as we were losing and then we were winning and then we were losing and then we were winning, I was kind of wondering just like, I don't know what the Lord wants in this. I don't know what's good. Is it good that we win? Is it good that we lose? Is it good that it's going how it is? And so there's this kind of thought that came to my mind of like, what's the Lord doing through this? What's going on in this situation? And that's simply, I believe, what James wants us to think about, is to say, well, what's the Lord doing in this situation? What does the Lord want me to do? And how can I walk in faith, trusting that he's going to lead, and not to be a person who says, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. And so that leads us into chapter 5, because what's going to happen is James is going to address those people who in human history have been the least dependent upon God, and that's the rich. He's addressing the ungodly rich. Those who are, so many people want to become rich for this simple reason. If I'm rich, I can do whatever I want. If I am rich, I am independent. I go where I want and I buy what I want and I get the health care that I have and I can get the lawyers that I need. I can do all those things by myself. And so James is going to address that issue. And at root of this, the rich issue is this possession perspective. That if I have enough possessions, I can make my life what I want it to be. And I am independent of God. Now, verse 1, notice, he says, come now, you rich. Again, I believe that this is referring to the unbelieving rich, to those who are rich and unbelievers, not the believing rich who use their riches for God's glory, but for the unbelieving rich who use it for their own independence from God. Notice what he says, strong words. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. This is a radical thing to say. Like he's not saying, hey, you're rich, you know, you're pretty good, and you know, if you start tithing to our church, then maybe things will be fine with you. He doesn't do any of that. He says, weep and howl. That's radical. He's putting on the mantle of an Old Testament prophet. If you're familiar with what the Old Testament prophets said, they said these kind of things. It's a very just getting your attention type of things. And so James is warning of the miseries that await the ungodly rich. He's warning them that as you trust in your riches, as you seek to live a life independent of God, trouble is coming. You know, people make light of fire and brimstone studies. You know, and that's kind of a straw man is like, oh, well, I don't have to listen to Christianity because it's just fire and brimstone, fire and brimstone, fire and brimstone. Now, I agree that if a person fixates on quote-unquote fire and brimstone sermons, they have, an improper perspective because that's not all the scripture teaches. But the scriptures do teach fire and brimstone for the lost. The scriptures do teach that every lost person, every person who rejects Jesus Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's not something I said. That's something the scriptures say. And so it's important for us when we come to these things not to say, well, James was probably having a bad day. And that's why he's used such strong language. That we actually take this to heart and say, man, this is a strong exhortation. So how do I receive that? And how do I use this as a warning for the unbelieving rich? Now, please understand that the Lord Jesus used similar type of language. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 11 for just a moment? Matthew chapter 11, we're going to see the Lord Jesus use some strong language like this. And if you will read through the Gospels, you will see that the Lord Jesus, though he is erroneously called meek and mild, you know, that's kind of the focus on him. He had his meekness and his mildness at times, but also he was a lion who spoke strongly against unbelievers. Notice Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 and through 24. This is what we read. This is what Matthew tells us, kind of gives some context. He says, then he, that's Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Okay, so Lord Jesus went to these cities and he's teaching and he's healing and he's casting out demons. He's raising the dead. He's doing all kinds of things. And the people of that city just crossed their arms and said, nope. They didn't repent. They didn't believe. And so this is what Jesus says to them. This is the warning he gives them. He says, woe to you. That woe means you're under God's judgment. Okay? God's judgment is upon you. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. To give you some context, Tyre and Sidon were this kind of historically ungodly cities. So he's saying, you guys are out doing their ungodliness. And he says, but I say to you, notice, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done, here it is, which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment then for you. It's radical. These are radical things that Jesus is saying. Now, as we think about this, what James is doing, what Jesus is doing, why is he using such strong language? Because it's a warning. it's a warning so that people might turn from their sin. So that some of the people there in you know, Chorazin, and some of the people there in Capernaum, and some of the people there in Bethsaida would say, what are we doing? This guy Jesus is saying it's going to be better for the people of Sodom in the day of judgment than for me. I need to listen. James is writing so strongly because he's saying to the people, hey, here's the deal. You have all these riches and you think everything's going to be great. It's not going to be great for you. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to release your independence, become dependent upon Him, because trouble is coming. It's just like if you are on a road trip and you're driving and then all of a sudden, it looks like a couple of miles ahead, there's a mushroom cloud. Turn around. Turn around. Don't say, oh, what a mean mushroom cloud. How dare it get in my way? I can't believe that this, it's blocking out the sun. No, none of that. Say, there is something ahead of me. I need to turn around. And that's a strong, we've become as a culture just so weak. We can't take strong medicine because we just don't like it. Let's turn the channel. Let's go somewhere different. I don't want to hear anything that kind of hurts my feelings. But I know from my own personal experiences, as flawed as I am, I know that I'm a believer, and that I know that I became a believer because the Lord Jesus Christ, in His graciousness, convicted me of my sin when I was living in Crocker Hall on the campus of Texas A&M. I began to be overwhelmed with the wrongness of my life and realizing that I was under judgment, and I needed to find help somewhere. I needed escape from that. But that was the Lord's mercy that He would convict me. And that's what's happening here. And this is the message that we need to share with people, that judgment is real, but there's an escape. There's help for it. But if we simply say to people, hey, life is kind of messy and Jesus will kind of help you get it figured out, that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that we are sinners and the paycheck for sin is eternal judgment and death. But Jesus Christ, through His grace, has taken away our sins at the cross and is willing to bring us into His eternal kingdom. That's the message of the gospel. All right, let's turn back now, if you would, to James chapter 5. And what we're going to see is James is focusing on here as he moves through talking about the rich. He's focusing on the sin of hoarding. That's interesting because there, you know, there's a TV show called Hoarders, you know, and we might look at that kind of with some kind of just kind of strange fascination of people that just like hoard things. And we don't kind of think about, well, what's going on behind the scenes? What's the heart behind someone who's hoarding things? Well, often it's kind of like this sense of security of having stuff. And that's what James is talking about. The rich hoard stuff thinking that they'll be secure in that. But in reality, there's no security in stuff. And so this hoarding, this sin of hoarding is at the root of this possession perspective. It's a wanting to secure myself against the dangers of this world, but it's not going to help because ultimately all these possessions will go away and all of these possessions will not protect you against the judgment of God. Jesus said quite clearly, you know, what is it, you know, what does it count? What does it matter if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? And I kind of thought about that in a different perspective as I'm thinking about the story of Christianity and kind of the history of it. I was thinking, well, I wonder if Jesus was thinking about someone like Alexander the Great when he said that. You know, somebody who conquered the known world, but if he lost his own soul, what does it matter? What was the point to it? And so let's look at verse 2 here. Notice he says, your riches are corrupted. Now, as we're going to move through here, we're going to see kind of three types of riches that James is going to talk about. This first, your riches are corrupted, seems to be speaking about stores of food. You know, grain and other things that a rich person would store up. But then what's happened, as you hoard it, as you store it, eventually it rots. Now, we have this fridge at school, you know, it's kind of the staff fridge, and then stuff gets left in it, stuff gets hoarded in it. And the other day I was cleaning things out and there was a, you know, a bottle of ranch dressing that had expired in 2018. And it's like, whoa, let's not use that anymore. And so that's what happens though, right? You store up these things and it just becomes corrupted. That's what he's saying here. And then he moves on. He says, your garments are moth-eaten. How does a garment get moth-eaten? By just being stored. So this person, you know, in the ancient worlds, oftentimes your riches was measured in how much stuff you had, how many clothings you had, you know, got changes of garment. You'll see that throughout the Bible. You know, this many changes of garment was a reward for something. But if you have closets full of stuff, then what's happened is you don't use it. Well, moss will move in and they'll eat that stuff up. And so just because you store it doesn't mean you can keep it. And then notice in verse 3, he says, your gold and silver are corroded. This idea of being tarnished. Okay, and so as you're tarnished, is it tarnished? It begins to lose its value. Here's the big idea. That which is hoarded comes to nothing in its own way. So like the food that's hoarded, it gets corrupted. The clothes that are stored up, they get moth-eaten. The gold and silver that's hoarded, it gets tarnished. None of it can be kept. None of it can be held on to. It's all going away. And so I think the application for us as we look at this and take it seriously is saying, okay, well, the stuff that I have, whatever it is that I've gained possession-wise, how do I have a right perspective toward it? Well, I think it's simply this, that we are to use these treasures God has given us as tools and not as toys. We are to use the treasures God has given us as tools and not as toys. You see, a little child with a toy, what happens is they want to use it for their own pleasure. You know, when I was young, I had an extensive collection of G.I. Joe action figures. Back in the day, they were $2.86 at Walmart. It was a wonderful time. And I had all these G.I. Joes, but here was the deal. The ones that I didn't like as much, I would let other people play with. But certain ones, like Snake Eyes and others, no, you cannot have this. This is only for me. I cannot allow anyone to. That's not how the Lord wants us to use the treasures he's given. Our time, our talent, our treasure, our financial means. He wants us to use them as tools. You know what? And I have seen godly Christians who are very wealthy use their finances as tools to bless my life personally, to bless many people that I know. And so for us, will we use them as tools or will we use them as toys? You see, a tool is used to build. A tool says there's something greater than me that I can do. A toy says this is for me, for my pleasure, for my enjoyment, for what I want it to be. Now, it's interesting what James says. It ties in quite nicely to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount on the same subject. So would you turn to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment? Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at verses 19 through 21. And as I've said before, if you want to kind of understand the book of James, take the Sermon on the Mount and Proverbs and mash them together. And that's essentially the book of James. Matthew chapter 6, I want to look at verses 19 through 21. As Jesus tackles this, you know, this subject of possessions. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. So don't hoard it. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is the key. When you and I use our time, our talent, our financial resources as tools to expand God's kingdom, to bless other people, to build their lives, to serve them, then what's going to happen is our heart is going to be connected to heaven. Our heart is going to be connected to heaven. But if you and I store up our stuff on this earth and, you know, we have to have it on this earth, then our heart's going to be tied to earth. And what's going to happen is those things are eventually going to go away. Those things on earth will melt away. And so please understand this principle. Treasure is an anchor. Treasure is an anchor. It holds your heart. There's no avoiding that. Each one of us, treasure is an anchor to us. So the question is, though, here's the thing. You and I get to choose what we will treasure. You and I get the choice of what we will treasure. We've all seen pirate movies, right? And their physical treasure is the anchor. And so they buried it on some island. There's all the different pirates trying to get to that. They're drawn to it. It's a magnet for them because they've chosen to make material wealth their treasure. You and I don't have to do that. You and I can be different. We can choose to treasure the things God treasures, and then guess what? We're going to be anchored to him. We're going to be anchored to heaven. Our hearts will become a magnet that draws us to heaven because that's where our treasure is. And what our perspective will completely change. So Jesus says, don't make your life about this life. Make your life about the next life. I love how C.S. Lewis put it. He says, if we aim for heaven, we'll get earth thrown in. But if we aim for earth, we'll get neither. And that's absolutely true. If you make your life about heaven, then you're going to be of use to God here. But if you make your life about being here, you're going to be no use to heaven and you're going to be no use to earth. Let's turn back to James chapter 5, continuing on there in verse 3. Continues on, he says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. If you ever read Dante's Inferno, that kind of sounds like the imagery here. And so the big idea here, as you think about this, it's not a pretty picture, but the principle here, excuse me, is that which was treasured will actually be the vehicle of judgment. That which was treasured will be the vehicle of judgment. Kind of like this. Imagine there's a man on a sinking ship and he's been traveling across this sea and he has all his gold there and he refuses to let go of that gold, and so that gold drowns him. That very thing that he treasured became the vehicle of his destruction. That sort of imagery. And how many times do we see this? Do we see, there's a dad and he values success in the business world. And he's just going for it, and just going for it, and just going for it. And so what happens? His family's destroyed because that's what he's going for. And it's so, so common. So you have to understand that we want to think about treasure. Is our treasure, is it a weight or is it a wing? Is our treasure something that weighs us down, or is this our treasure something that lifts us up? Because the choice is up to us. Continuing on, he says in the last part of verse 3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. I like that. The last days technically began with Jesus' incarnation. That's when the last days began. So it's kind of, if you think about it, the last days and kind of where we are, think about, these four lanes of a highway, but it's divided in the middle, but all the lanes are going the same direction. That's kind of like us and when Jesus is returned. It's right there. We're in the last days. At any moment, there's going to be that opening where the Lord Jesus comes from, his side of the highway to ours. And so the time is short, what James is saying here. It's not the time for heaping up treasures on the earth. It's not the time. That our life is like a vapor. And so I want to actually have you turn to the Old Testament for just a minute, because I think there's a chapter in the Old Testament that really sums up this whole study so beautifully. Would you turn to 2 Kings chapter 5? 2 Kings chapter 5, and I won't make the joke about how it's right after 1 Kings. But 2 Kings chapter 5, might take you a moment to find it. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to do something unusual here for a Sunday morning. I'm going to actually read through this whole chapter because I love this whole chapter so much. 2 Kings 5. And what I want to do here and kind of remind ourselves of what's going on is just this possession perspective and this patient perspective, and kind of remind ourselves of all of these ideas are put together in this chapter. We read, now Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So we're immediately struck with this very interesting situation. There's a man named Naaman. He's a great military leader. He has a leprosy. And Syria is actually an enemy of Israel, but God was still working through them. And it's so interesting because it says that God had given great victory to Syria through this guy Naaman. Interesting stuff. It says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Okay, so they went on these raids and they captured this young girl, and she becomes essentially this house slave in this Naaman's household. And verse 3, and she said to her mistress, if only my master were a prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to heal me, I'm sorry, for me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Okay, so Naaman, you know, hears about there's this healer. And so he says, king, will you send me? Let's send some treasures. Let's ask this guy if he'll heal me. They go over there. Well, the king of Israel takes it as though saying, they're trying to start a fight with me, right? They're trying to start a war with me. I can't do this. But now there's a guy who steps on the scene. Verse 8, so it was when Elisha, so that's the prophet Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king and saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and the Pharpar and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Okay, think about this for just a minute. Here's Naaman. He's got leprosy, but he's a guy who's a mighty warrior. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He has all these things going for him. So he's kind of coming in here. I'm going to be healed of my leprosy, and it's going to be a magical event. It's going to be awesome. And Elisha doesn't even come out to see him. Elisha just sends a servant out and say, hey, go tell him to wash in the Jordan 7 times. It'll be great. And Naaman loses it. Because Naaman is a guy who's used to being obeyed. He's proud. He's self-righteous. He's all of these things. And I love these servants that he has. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him such beautiful words and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? And how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? What beautiful wisdom are these guys. They're like, if he told you to go climb the Himalayas, would you have done it? Yeah. Well, if you would have done something great, why don't you just do something simple? And I think there's a good lesson for me, especially, and maybe a lesson for you here, is that we think, well, when it comes to stuff with the Lord, I got to do something great. I got to do something big. I got to make this sacrifice and do these things. And the Lord Jesus says something, would you just do something simple? Would you just trust me? Would you just believe me? We just believe that I'm the boss and I can do these things. And so we would be wise to listen, just as Naaman listened to his servants. Notice, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I don't know how good that is to be a warrior with the flesh of a little child, but he's completely healed. And he returned to the man of God and all his aides and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. And therefore, please take a gift from your servant. I'm convinced that Naaman becomes a believer in the true and living God at this moment. I'm convinced that you and I will hang out with Naaman in heaven. And he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Okay, Naaman's overjoyed. He's excited. He says, I want to give away these treasures to you. Please take these treasures, Elisha. And I want you to please understand Elisha's possession perspective. He said, no, I'm not going to take those things. I'm not going to take these things from you. I will receive nothing from you. And it wasn't kind of like, you know how some people, you want to offer them something and they just kind of want to argue with you a little bit, but then they're going to take it. That's not him. He said, I'm not going to take it. So the Naaman said, verse 17, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, and your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And he said, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. So it's awesome. Great. But here's where it's going to get bad. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he bought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So it's like, man, Elisha's missing out. Man, we can monetize this whole deal. We can make something off of this. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me saying, indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give me the talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants. And he carried them on ahead of him. And when he'd come to the citadel, he took them from their hand, stored them away in the house. And then he departed. He let the men go and he departed. Now, Gehazi's been nicknamed Greedy Gehazi. And so this is what we have. He tells this lie to Naaman. A man who God has just, you know, blessed and changed, and who's just, he's basically stealing from Naaman. He's saying, oh yeah, we need this thing, I'll get this stuff from you. But the knuckleheadedness of Gehazi is his boss is a prophet. So this is foolish. And so, but it's no more foolish that when you and I do this same sort of thing, and our God, our boss is more than a prophet. Our boss is the Lord. So notice verse 25, now he went in and stood before his master. So just kind of, and Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? Where you been? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? So he said, I knew where you were. And then here it is. Here are the verses to underline, highlight, box, to think about every moment of our lives here on earth. Notice, is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? It's just to ask ourselves. Okay, I want these things. I desire these things. And there's a seed of that desire, which is true. Something God has put on my heart. But is it the time now? Is this the time to build my kingdom? Is this the time to get all these things? I think what Elisha is saying here is that this world is not the time to receive all these things. This time is not the time for the kingdom. And so notice what happens to Gehazi. He says, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So Gehazi got more than he bargained for. But the big lesson that I take from all of this is kind of, there's so many things to take from this chapter, but to ask myself, hey, when I'm complaining about my life situation and how things are and how it's not what I want it to be, well, is this the time? Is this the time for all the things that I want? Or has the Lord said, hey, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow after me, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. So it's important for us. If we have this perspective of possessions here on earth, then we're going to have trouble. But if we have a perspective of, well, my possessions are in heaven, whatever God wants to give me, then I will receive then we're going to be like Elisha saying, I'm not taking anything from you. And we won't be like Gehazi. All right, let's turn back to James 5 as we move into verse 4. James 5, verse 4. Notice, James continuing speaking it to the rich. He says, indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, so basically, you know, the rich were keeping back the wages of their laborers. They're basically saying, hey, go mow my field. And then once the field was mowed, they're like, you know what? I'm not going to pay you after all. Thanks for mowing my field. And so, in that day and age, there wasn't a lot that people could do. And not much has changed. If you look throughout human history, you look around the world even today, they're the oftentimes the poor and disenfranchised are exploited by the rich. That's just the reality. That's how it works. And so what's happening is these believers who are being oppressed in this way, notice their cries are heard by the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, it's easy to kind of see that quickly and think of it as the Lord of the Sabbath. That's not the Lord of the Sabbath. It's the Lord of the Sabbath, which that's a different word in the Hebrew. And it means Lord of hosts, or here it is, Lord of armies. So the Lord of armies has heard how you're mistreating the poor. And so the idea here is that God will come against you in force. God will come against you in force. And so as I kind of think about this, as God has heard the cries of the oppressed and he'll repay, at school we've been going through the 10 plagues there in my 7th grade Bible study class. You know, it says that God heard the cries of the Israelites and he brings these plagues upon Egypt to punish them for their unrighteousness. And so the day is coming when all of those who oppress the poor are going to pay for it. Verse 5 says, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury, and you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. It's not pretty imagery, but the idea is kind of a sumptuous lifestyle. Think about, the story Jesus told of Lazarus and the rich man. Right, the rich man fared sumptuously every day and had all these fancy clothes, and there was Lazarus sitting at his gates, with these wounds that he had, and the dogs would lick the wounds, and just a sad condition. And so it's this idea that a person who is an unbelieving rich person who just fares sumptuously on this world and stores up these things for themselves, they're basically fattening themselves up like a cow for the slaughter. That's the imagery that's being used here in verse 5. And again, it's a warning so that person might turn. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So the ungodly rich, they abuse people, they kill people to have power, and the poor are powerless against them. But the day is coming where punishment will fall. And so this is a great warning to the unbelieving rich, because throughout human history, again, there have been many unbelieving rich people who have turned and have taken that wealth and used it for godly means. All right. With that said, let's move into our second section, and that's patience perspective in verses 7 through 12. Now, as we move into this section and kind of think about patience as something that really, that maybe many of us, if not all of us, really struggle with, I kind of want to think back to when you were a kid and kind of what you thought about being when you wanted to, what you wanted to be when you grew up. You know, it seems that probably most of us didn't achieve that thing that we wanted to be when we were young. You know, I went through all the normal stuff. You know, I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a pilot. I want to be a football player. I want to be all of these things. Okay. Probably most of us didn't say we want to grow up to be farmers. Probably that's not what many of us said. Maybe if any of us said, but you know what? Here's what the Lord says through your scriptures. We're all farmers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you meant to be this or not, whether you went to school for this or not, you are a farmer. And so the first step kind of for us in kind of embracing reality is just to say, okay, this is what it is. Because if you and I can accept that, if you and I can accept spiritually speaking, we are all farmers, then we can kind of get into that mindset. But if you and I refuse that, if you say, well, I don't want to be a farmer. Okay, I want to be something different. No, James says, guys, you're farmers. Just accept that. And then if you accept that you are a farmer, spiritually speaking, then what happens? You can start thinking like a farmer, living like a farmer. And then what's going to happen is you're going to be settled into that place where God has called you to be. So let's look at this. Verse 7. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren. Okay. So he's talking to the believers now. He's moved from the ungodly rich. He's talking to believers, and he's calling us as believers to be patient. That word patient in the Greek, it means to be of a long spirit. It means to not lose heart. It means that you don't give up easily. The idea here, I think, of what James is communicating is simply this. Hey, guys, this world is unjust. Hey, but be patient. Don't give up. Now, it's important to remember that patience is a choice. You know, I've said so many times, well, I'm not a patient person. You know why I'm not a patient person? Because I choose to not be patient. It's a choice. So remember that patience is a choice, but it's not only a choice, it's also a fruit of the Spirit. So as we're walking in the Spirit, we can walk in patience. Now, notice what he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. I believe the coming of the Lord speaks of the rapture of the church. So what James is saying here, though, as we kind of think about the rapture of the church, we think about Jesus Christ coming back for his church, he's saying simply this, that you and I as believers can be patient because we know that we're waiting for someone. Okay? It's hard to be patient if you're just like, well, I don't even know why I'm doing this. I didn't even know what's going to happen. All right, I didn't even know if there's any meaning to this, any purpose to this. Why am I doing this? He's saying, calm down, guys. Be patient because you're waiting for someone. You're waiting for the Lord. And that waiting, please hear me, will not last forever. He's saying, just be patient. You know, the Lord's going to come for you. You're going to get to see the Lord. And so either way, you and I are waiting for the Lord. We're either waiting for the Lord to come back and take his church to the rapture, or we're waiting for the Lord to, you know, take our earthly lives from us and take us to be with him. So we're waiting for him, and he's trustworthy. When I was a kid, you know, kind of how schedules were, maybe this was your experience. You know, sometimes I would have a sports practice after school, and kind of my parents' schedule, I had to wait a long time. I had to wait a long time for my parents to come and pick me up. But the thing is, they always did. And so depending on my patience is kind of how much I enjoyed it. And it was kind of the dark ages when I didn't have a phone to scroll through, when I was waiting there for my parents. But how much more faithful is the Lord Jesus Christ than any earthly parents? So we can be patient knowing that he's going to come for us. Now, the example that James gives us here, it tells us that we're farmers. Notice he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. So he's saying farmers have to be patient. Farmers have to trust the process. Farmers, especially in the ancient world, they didn't have all the irrigation and all the kind of things that we have to help the process. They had to just wait. They had to wait for it to rain. They had to wait for it to grow. And so that's what he's calling us to. This reminds me of Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's a guarantee. There's a guarantee that in due season we're going to reap if we just keep on at it. We just keep on farming. Verse 8, he says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he's telling, hey, you guys be patient as well, right? And he says that you need to establish your hearts. That establish your heart, it actually means to stabilize your heart. Think about it like something that's fortified, something that has a strong foundation. So how do we do this? How do we establish our hearts? By focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts will be stable. Your heart and my heart will be stable. It will be set firm if we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the key. If we focus on any other person or any other thing other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are going to become unstable. If our focus is on our health, if our focus is even on our family and friends, if our focus is on economics or politics or all of these things, we're going to become unstable. There's only one person who can stabilize our hearts, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ will lead to impatience and a faltering heart. And that's why you and I, as believers, have such a poor witness in this world, is because we're focused on so many unstable things. And why do people get seasick? It's because they're out in an unstable place, and they're looking around at unstable things, and then they begin to lose their lunch over the side of the boats. But for you and I, if we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday and today and forever, then what's going to happen is, well, he's stable. The world around me is a mess, but Jesus Christ is the same. He's seated in heaven. And so as I focus on him, as I run the race, keeping my eyes on him, then what's going to happen is I'm going to have stability in my own heart. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you also be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So what happens when we become impatient, when we look at other people and other things, we begin to grumble at each other, begin to groan about each other, begin to complain about each other. I do this unceasingly. Well, I'm in such a bad mood because this person's doing this and that person's doing that. And if only they would get their act together, then I could finally be the person I'm supposed to be. And the reality is, I'm not focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I start complaining about everybody around me. But guess what? The scripture already told me that everyone around me, including myself, is a mess, is going to do things wrong, is going to be unfaithful at times. And so I need to get my eyes back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because what happens in times of distress, we begin to turn on one another. But what we're told here is we're going to be held accountable. This I believe verse 9 really speaks of the fact that we will answer at the Bema Seat of Christ for how we treated each other, how we complained about each other, how we groaned about each other. So he says, don't do that. Be patient, keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. That's interesting that we as believers rightly, right, we honor the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophets. You know, we think about like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all this. But if you really read their stories, they had a rough life. It was really rough. It was really difficult. And so the fact of the matter is they were an example that it is possible in the midst of difficulty and hardship to keep on going, to keep on pressing forward in the midst of that. They're an example of patient endurance. If you will, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. Hebrews 11, just turn left a little bit. Just want to read a few verses regarding these Old Testament prophets. Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 40. It says, still others, so speaking of the prophets, had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword, they were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so we kind of think about like our difficulties. Well, if God loves me, he wouldn't allow this thing in my life. Just come back to these verses. God loved these Old Testament prophets. God spoke through them and used them greatly and saw fit that their words would be recorded and be brought down to us till this day. And yet this is what they suffered. And so they're an example. Okay, they endured, so God can give me the power to endure. All right, let's go back to James 5, verse 11. Notice, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And so this is funny. We can really appreciate it in others, right? We can step back and say, yes, we count you blessed to endure, but we don't really want that for ourselves. I love it for you, Isaiah. Awesome, man. Way to be sawn in two. Great. I don't want that. We can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and say, oh, they're amazing what they endured. But you know what? For me, I don't want that. But this is what the Lord's called us to. He's called us to endure. And whatever God has called us to go through it willingly in the power he provides. Notice verse 11, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I know that the book of Job can be a chore, but I would encourage each of you, and I could encourage myself, to read through it once a year. Just read through the book of Job. You know, just read through it and realize, as difficult, as hard as it was, what happened, God had a good end for him. Notice that the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Here's the big idea. As horrible as it was for Job in the midst of his suffering, the Lord had a good end in mind. That God knew the thoughts he had for Job for good and not for evil, to give him a future and a hope. And that's the thoughts that God has for you. It may be very difficult and challenging in parts of our story, but the story isn't over yet. God has that good end in mind. And so Job is a great example of that. Now, last verse, James kind of puts this verse in here. It doesn't fit exactly for me, but I don't know all things. Verse 12, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So I just, in the midst of all this, James says, and by the way, guys, tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Tell the truth in every situation. This brings us to the end of our study for today, but I do want to leave you with three parting thoughts. Number one, I'm going to encourage you and encourage me to fight against a possession perspective. I wanted to just to fight against a possession perspective, to fight against the Gehazi idea of like, well, I got to get mine now. There's this opportunity and I'm going to just make sure it's for me. Instead, to use our treasure as toys, to use them as tools and say, if God blesses me with finances as he sees fit, then that's awesome. But I'm going to use them for his glory. I'm going to use them to store up treasures in heaven. Number two is I'd encourage you and I to embrace a patient's perspective that's focused on the Lord Jesus. You and I, if we're trusting in ourselves to be patient, if we're kind of doing mantras, I will be patient, I will be patient, we're not going to do it. Patience comes as we focus our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts will be stabilized. Our perspective will become clear. The Holy Spirit will grow that patience in us as we focus on him. And then thirdly and finally, I want to remind you and me that God has a good end intended for us. God has a good end intended for us. And so I'm going to have you turn to one last place. That's Revelation chapter 21. I always love to do this. I'm doing the same thing to you that I do to my students. Whenever my students close their Bibles before the end of class, I have them turn to one other place. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. This is to remind you and I that this is how the story ends. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the end of your story. Okay? This is how it's going to end up. Revelation 21, verse 1, John tells us, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the water of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son."